We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 18. And if the Lord enables us to do those first 14 verses. It is possible that while Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with the three disciples, that the other disciples were arguing about which disciple would be the greatest. Perhaps they were wondering if that was the reason Jesus had taken three away with him. Perhaps they were a little jealous if they thought that they wouldn't be the leaders. Clearly, they were expecting a kingdom in this world, a kingdom like the Roman kingdom, a kingdom of the Messiah that was an earthly kingdom. And they were clearly expecting that they would all have leading places in the cabinet, so to speak, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be this that caused them to have the weakness, this that caused them not to be praying sufficiently and fasting so that they could not cast out demons. It may have been their whole attitude to authority and position and rank that disqualified them from the spiritual work of the Saviour. Well, whether that be so or no, this is not the only time that the disciples were speaking about who should be the greatest, and it needed a spell of teaching on different occasions by the Lord Jesus Christ to drive out of them the notions of being the greatest. The word greatest here is actually the comparative, who is the greater, meaning simply among themselves. Who among themselves is the one that is going to be at the right hand of Christ? Who is going to be his major domo, as they used to say? Who is going to be his right hand man? Who is going to be the executive, the one that everybody will bow and fall down before when he goes out from the presence of the Master and goes and pronounces or announces all the things of the Saviour's kingdom? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus, we read, called a little child unto him and set him in the midst. Now, I want you, before we really approach that, to be patient with me while I take you through a little word study. Now, we read 1 John 2 for a particular reason. And were you able to unravel as you read whether the children being spoken of were grown-ups, that is to say, the disciples, but because however old we are all God's children, and however in by creation that can be admitted, however that was not John's subject, but those who come under Christ are his children, and those who are newly born again may be said to be babes in Christ. And the unraveling of when in the scriptures the word children refers to children or to grown-ups who are but babes in faith or simply children by comparison with the greatness of the Saviour, to be able to separate that is absolutely important. Now, in the passage that we have before us in Matthew 18, there are two words used for children. And I'll come to that in a minute. But in 1 John 2, there are also two words used for children. One of them the same as in Matthew, and one of them not. Now, in 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, the word used there is certainly a word that is often used in classical Greek literature, but is not used in Matthew. My little children. But it was a word commonly used. And it seems clear from the context that he's talking about grown-ups. He's talking here about those who have been born again. And the word for children there does mean those who are born. Well, it's natural enough to use such a word for children, but it perhaps has overtones of being born again. My little children. Well, he must be talking to grown-ups, because the logic seems to be, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, that is, talking about grown-ups, it would seem, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And this is the word that is also used in verse 12 and in verse 28 of 1 John 2. But the word that appears in Matthew 18 appears in verse 14 of 1 John 2. I have written unto you because you are, sorry, in verse 13, I have written unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. And in verse 18, little children, it is the last time. Now, you have, I think, to take these words in context. Verses 12, 13 and 14 of 1 John 2, he is differentiating between little children, between fathers, and between young men. And he says something that is appropriate to each of those ages. In other words, he seems to be talking there to Christian little children, to Christian young men, and to Christian fathers. On the other hand, in the other places in the chapter, he does seem to be talking about grown-ups, who are the children of God, the children of the Saviour. Now, all I wanted to point out, you can go and read those passages for yourself, is that it is not always easy to get it right concerning when Jesus is talking about children, when the expression children is used, or whether he is talking about grown-ups. And so far as we can, we want to get it right. So, in Matthew 18, they ask Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Now, where did that little child come from? He was there talking to the disciples, and they'd come to Capernaum, and maybe by now, as it says earlier, they abode in Galilee, they'd come into the houses. And the thought here is that there were Christian children. Now, you remember when they entered into Jerusalem, the children came. And the children cried, Hosanna to the name of the Lord. And that would have been inappropriate if they were not believing children, if they were just mimicking the adults. And many of them had come from Galilee with him. So I want to suggest to you to put into your mind, because it will begin to make sense later, that what Jesus does is they're meeting in a home. And in this home, this Christian home, the disciples are gathered and they ask the Lord Jesus, who is to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Assuming that they themselves are going to be the ones. And in that gathering, Jesus calls to the front a child. But it only really makes sense, bearing in mind what happens afterwards, if this is a believing child. If this is a child who loves the Lord Jesus, probably along with his mother and father there. If this is a child who himself, knowing the Lord Jesus, as one who's there in the flesh, and loves him, and is happy to talk to him, and be befriended by him, and understands enough of the teaching of the disciples to know what it is to be saved, what it is to be born again. Here is a trusting child who believes. Now, the age is very difficult to come by. The word for child here means little child, but as I told you before, that very same word can be used in an affectionate way, like we use the word darling. See, a duckling is a little duck. We use the word ling to make something little. And maybe there's a touch of affection about a duckling because they're rather sweet. But when we use it of darling, it's a little dear. And the word here is what we call a diminutive. And diminutives can either be diminutives, but very, very often they're words of affection. You might say, for example, a little rascal. But you're not meaning that this particular rascal is a terror. You're meaning that it's a rascal, a rather nice little child whom you rather have an affection for. So you say, little rascal. Do you understand that the word is used of affection? And it is true that this word, when Jesus called a little child, it may be that you should think he called what Matthew says and what Jesus says, a dear child to him. A dear child. The age is very difficult to determine, but it does seem to be... I don't think you'll go far wrong if you think of 8, 9 or 10 as the age. Here is a child, but here is a child who believes. Here is a child who walks amidst all the other disciples with great affection. You remember children did walk with their relatives and their friends, even as Jesus walked with the others when he left the temple in those days when he was 12. You're thinking here of a dear child, an affectionate child, one for whom the Lord Jesus has a great affection, one for whom Matthew has a great affection, the gospel writer here. And Jesus calls this dear child, this dear little child, both of the words if you want, into the midst. And he sets him there in the midst of them. Perhaps he takes him on his knee, perhaps he just sets him in front of them there. And he calls them into the midst. And the little child, as a believer and who knows the Lord Jesus, is quite happy to be placed in the hands of the Lord, to be a lesson, if you like, to the others. He shows no embarrassment, no worry about it. The Lord has this child. So Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he says, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, little children who are not converted, we don't want to become like them, do we? And that's why I suggest to you that this is a converted child. Much of what Jesus now goes on to teach would not really be apposite unless this was a converted child. Except ye be converted. All right, maybe the child isn't converted, if that's all Jesus had said. But to suggest to them that they become as little children like this little child, and the little child wasn't converted, that would be raising rather great problems, I think. And therefore you do well here to think that he is actually saying of the child, except ye be converted, which you are, but there may have been others there as well who maybe not have been. Except ye be converted, and in your sanctification as converted people, become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Bearing in mind what the Lord Jesus, of course, spoke to Nicodemus, that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and that unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I don't think there's any way in suggesting that Jesus here is teaching anything different. He's saying you need to be converted, But having been converted, you need to have a humble spirit. And that's what he's going on to talk about. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, just picture, let's say, an 8 or a 9 year old who loves the Lord Jesus, who is thoroughly at home with all the disciples there, is the child of one of the disciples or one of the others who is closely allied to the Lord. And here is, he doesn't think himself as being like those disciples. They're grown up. They have instruction. They have knowledge. He knows his place as a child. It's for him to learn. It's for him not to make ideas. It's for him to do as he's told. But he is quite at ease in the affectionate gathering of the disciples. This was not totally usual in the ancient world, either the Jewish world or the Roman world. But here then we have this young man. And when he's there in the presence of Jesus and being used as an example, he doesn't blush with embarrassment. He doesn't grin with pride. He's just there. Oh, he belongs. He has no thought of any position. He's too young. He's not mature. So Jesus makes this very telling picture, not only to mature men, but to his disciples, Peter probably among them. Some do suggest that those three who went up with him onto the Mount of Transfiguration weren't here on that occasion. I think he was. I think they were. However, whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest or greater in the kingdom of heaven. So you grown up disciples, don't think about greatest and greatness and position and authority. Nothing worse than elders who prize eldership for the wrong reasons. It is a good step, it is a good degree, but to want people to acknowledge you as a deacon so that they'll kowtow to you, or so that you've got place or position or pride, whether with an elder, whether with a pastor, whether with a deacon, these things are just not appropriate. It's not in accordance with the plan of the Lord Jesus. So he says to the disciples, he says to all Christian adults, whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child or as this dear child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he follows it up. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Now it's the such that makes you understand that he's still talking about the child here and not talking about disciples in general. Whosoever shall receive, little children, but they're grown up children really, they're disciples. Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now, in school, of course, you have to have the general authority of a head teacher and of a deputy head and then of assistant heads or heads of department, and right the way down you have to have a chain of command. Jesus, of course, always says it shall not be so among you. And here he's teaching the same thing. Christians are not to have a superior attitude to believing children. They're to welcome them. They're to deal with them as equals. They've been equally saved. They're equally people. Oh, they're immature. They have much to learn. But then so do we in the sight of the Father. We have much to learn. We're not there. We've not yet arrived. We don't know all that we should know. And we don't do all the things that we should do properly, and we're not obedient as we ought to be. Therefore, there shouldn't be any superior attitude, any looking down upon them. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, you receive me. Think of me, says the Lord Jesus. I love these little children. I've saved these little children. And I don't want you acting before them in a way in which I wouldn't. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. So we're thinking one such little child is one converted, believing child. And those who receive him, receive the Saviour. And that, I think, is a tremendous incentive to a church. To a church to have Sunday school teachers, to the teachers themselves who lead them, and to the members in their personal dealings with those who are converted children among them. And then Jesus turns to another aspect, an unsavoury aspect. Whoso shall offend or cause one of these little ones which believe in me to stumble. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better to stumble, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. There's a change of word here, and it is, in a sense, most significant. But even if it were true that the rest of what's gone before did not refer to a child, the word used here means that we must be thinking of children. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones? The word used here is an adjective, and it's used without a noun, and it's the word micros, from which we get microscope, something to look at small things. Those of you who are interested in cars, micro, a small car, not unlike the Latin mini, but micro means small. And now Jesus, instead of using the word for children, you see, he says, whosoever shall offend one of these little, and ones is there because there's no other word, one of these little ones, one of these small ones, probably to get the meaning best for your understanding, the AV translation is fine, but just to fix it in your minds, one of these tiny ones. You probably wouldn't use tiny of a 9-year-old, not in our modern culture, but I'm just saying the word will show you that this is the word that's being used. It's a word that emphasises small, immature, little. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. So he's talking again about believing little ones, about believing children. And that's why I was trying to suggest to you, if you say all the way through here, he's only actually using children as a picture of how you should deal with adults, you actually don't come out with the right answer. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me? How might you do that? Well, maybe you wouldn't be thinking of sexual offence, but you might be thinking of damaging the child's faith. You might be a teacher who liked to make a mockery. You might even be a slave in the home who liked to make a mockery of the things that are Christian. Despite the fact that your master and his wife are Christians, you might be a slave and you might have authority over the children, and you might want to ridicule the fact that they love the Lord Jesus. And play upon the fact that you have greater understanding than they do. And what they have towards the Lord Jesus is absolute trust. The grown-up doesn't have that, but he can intellectually overwhelm them. A teacher must never do that. And certainly a teacher at school must never do that with a Christian child. Whoso shall offend, if he causes a child to be stumbled in the Lord Jesus, suddenly who had utter trust now wonders whether the trust is misplaced. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Well, do you remember we had in the last chapter about the mountain? And I told you it was picture language, otherwise everybody who exercised faith would move mountains literally, and it's never happened. So it was picture language. And the picture of mountains was the picture of those in authority and power, or difficult situations to deal with. Well, now, this is the same. The idea of a millstone, a huge stone that the asses pulled round in a circle in order to grind the corn, is of a piece with his humour, except that the Lord is not being humorous here, but when he talks about the beam in somebody's eye. It's an exaggeration in order to make the point memorable. So if somebody offends a child, it would be better if a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Two ways you can look at this. Firstly, if it were done straight away, it would prevent him ever doing it again. I'm not sure if that is the main point that Jesus has here. But why would it be better? It would be better because at Judgment Day, the person will have to face the Saviour about the difficulty, the problem, the hurt he brought, she brought, into the life of this believing child. And it wouldn't be possible for a believing child to be lost, but it might go through a lot of hurt, a lot of damage, a lot of self-searching, a lot of tears. Better than that a child should be so stumbled and offended. It would be better that this person never did it again, but if he's done it without repentance, then there will be a judgment to face at the last day, and it would be better for him, as if he'd never done it. Woe unto the world because of offences. Now, the hint is, maybe a fellow Christian might offend. Probably not. So he now makes a general statement about the world. And he says, it must needs be that offences come. In this world of sin and in this world of unbelief, there will be a great deal of hurt, there will be a great deal of martyrdom, there will be a great deal of antipathy to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus says, woe to that man who is the instrument of bringing them. Why woe? Because of the final judgment. Don't think they're necessarily going to face judgment in this world. And there might be all sorts of ways. For all we know, there might be situations in which a man like Mugabe may have caused offence to the little ones in his own country. There may down the years have been many, whether at the highest level or a lesser level of power, who have brought destruction and hurt and grief to believing children. But woe, says the Lord, there is a judgment to face. Whatever they may feel or not feel in their conscience in the meantime, there is a judgment to face. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must be that offences come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. He says the same of Judas, of course, later. And now we have picture language again. If we're not to be like the world, he says, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cast them off. Cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, to be cast into everlasting fire. The point is so clear and so obvious. It would be better to be without feet or hands than to be cast into everlasting fire. Notice what Jesus says here. He speaks of everlasting fire. Jesus here speaks of the possibility that we might find ourselves, through giving offence, cast into everlasting fire. And if our hands have been the instruments of causing it, or if our feet have been swift to shed blood, or whatever, then it would be better to have them cut off. But he's not meaning that we should do so. And I'll show you why with the next illustration. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. He's spoken of everlasting fire. Here the Lord Jesus speaks of hell fire, and particularly in the connection of offending believers, child believers in him. Why do I say that this is metaphorical language? For this reason. It would be perfectly possible for you, if your eyes gave you offence, or wandering eyes caused lust, or whatever, to cast your eyes out and to blind yourself. But that would not stop the desire of the mind, would it? No eyes would not mean that you couldn't think about doing those things, or indulge them. So this is not literal. It's speaking of the issues that lie behind. Whether to do with our hands, whether we like doing harm, whether we're heavy-handed, whether we like hitting, cuffing, whether we like with our work to damage the cause of the gospel, or whether it's our feet running to do harm quickly and swiftly at the first opportunity we can get to destroy people's faith, or if it be that our eye leads us into sin. Jesus says there needs to be repentance, there needs to be a turning away, there needs to be a discipline, there needs to be a removing of ourselves from the situation. For if we do continue, then we shall be in everlasting fire, we shall be in hell fire. We shall be full of woe as the ones who brought offence. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Same word, micro, the tiny ones. Take heed that ye despise not. That is to say, overlook them, be intellectually superior. What do they know? They're only children. If a child has a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and loves him, as children of the disciples there who did understand and who actually saw the Lord Jesus in the flesh, really would have an affection for him. Take heed, he says, that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. It is not suggesting one child, one angel. As if every child has an angel. We're not told how many angels. The angels are so powerful and so swift, three angels could do all that the Lord requires with regard to every child in danger in the world. I don't say three is a number at all. I'm just trying to say that the words here do not allow us to say every child has his guardian angel. It doesn't say that. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. However many there are, we know that angels are sent to help those who are believers. We know that from Hebrews. That the angels are those who are sent to minister. And so diligent are angels that when they're not away on their message, they are observing their master's face, the Father's face in heaven, to see if the Lord, by a flicker of an eyelid, so to speak, or by a direction of the hand, they're ready instantly to fly to the help of believing children, and therefore of all believers. Take heed that ye despise not. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father. You despise them, you look down on them, you think you're superior. Angels who are higher than we are never cease to watch the Father for the Father's interest in protecting and favouring and blessing and educating these children who believe in him. And then Jesus uses an illustration, which he uses, of course, in Luke 15, in the story of the prodigal son, part of the illustration, to illustrate how the father rejoices like the shepherd does over one sheep that is lost and found again. And while Jesus introduces that idea, it's not the main reason why he tells this story here. Now, a good teacher will use his stories on different occasions. And this is not the same context, as you can see by reading it for yourself, as in Luke 15. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seek that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Well, we know that. We understand that from the passage in Luke. How wonderful it is that the Saviour, who loves to seek and to save the lost, though the seeking isn't mentioned here especially, how wonderful that he loves and brings back rejoicing the one who'd gone astray. Even so, he says, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones, same word, micro, that one of these tinies who believe in me should perish. The whole of heaven is marshalled in their favour. The Father watches to protect. The angels rush to do his bidding. And prior to their salvation, when they were lost, the Father sent the Saviour to preach the gospel, to speak to them, to win them gently and to woo them to himself. It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little believing ones should perish. That is to say, this is the same teaching as no one can pluck them from my hands, no one can pluck them from my Father's hands, grown-ups, but children too, believing children. Believing children have trust in the Lord Jesus and have trust in the gospel maybe, but they don't know what the world is going to be like or what they're up against, but the Saviour does. And it's not the will of his Father that one of those who's saved in childhood, even if they're spared to a long life, should perish. And most particularly, if one can say such a thing, that they should perish in childhood. That is to say, that their faith should be overthrown before it's hardly taken root. So, when the disciples ask who is greatest, he takes the opportunity to teach them about the unself-centeredness, the self-effacing nature of a true child who's born again and who is at ease and at home with the love of the Saviour through the gospel and among the Lord's people. And that's how that should suffice for grown-ups, that they don't want to be the greatest, that they don't strive to be the greatest, that they should be thoroughly at home in being one of the Lord's people among the others of his people, not thinking to be better than them or to be one up on them, but simply to serve with the gifts that the Lord has given them in response to that wonderful calling to be Christians. Well, may the Lord give us understanding in these things. Amen.